Welcome to River Life Podcasts. We're a church family embracing the Father's presence, releasing empowered people to declare and demonstrate Christ's kingdom. We trust that God would use what you hear today to bless and grow you so that you would be a blessing to those around you. For more information about River Life Baptist Church, go to riverlifechurch.org.au or find us on social media.
Put your hands together and welcome James Casina. Can you come on out, James? There he is, like a magic show from behind the screens. Wonderful. So good. Man, it is great to have you here with us. Robin's been building relationship as our pastor here for Reach and has just been connecting in with you guys. And a part of reaching beyond is, you know, understanding that there's a big world to reach outside of what's here. Yeah. And we just want to thank you for coming and for sharing with us today. You've been with Open Doors for how long now?
4 years today.
Is it today? Mm-hmm. Oh, wow. Happy anniversary.
Thank you.
And your role is to be able to engage churches and connect with them and to do all of that. But churches, you know, obviously as a believer is no strange thing, but you also used to be a pastor.
You've done your research. Yeah, a long time. Hey, and I just say, it feels like home this morning.
Oh, really?
So beautiful. Good. Team did an amazing job.
Because you were a worship pastor.
I was. It's hard to not become a church critic in our line of work, particularly a worship critic, but I can tell you, you need to be very grateful for what you've got here. Beautiful team.
Yeah, bless you. Thank you. This morning, we look forward to hearing just what God's going to say to our hearts and challenge us in different ways. There's some amazing stories of what's going on around the world, and we're just thankful that you're here to express a voice of those and to express God's heart to us this morning. We'd love to be able to pray with you. Why don't you reach out your hands, extend your hands out towards James as we pray for him this morning. I'll do it in a COVID-safe way. Father God, we just want to bless you. We thank you for your son in James. And we pray this morning, Holy Spirit, take a hold of every word, those that have been prepared and those that will come under your unction right now. And we ask that you would speak deep into our hearts and our lives this morning out of your word and through what is happening at the testimony of the saints across the world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Bless you.
Thanks, Pastor John. Thank you, Pastor Robin, for your warm welcome. As I said, it feels like home here today. So thanks. We're just going to have a chat like family. How does that sound? Sounds good. Why don't we start by telling you a story, an incredible group of people that I met in Egypt a few years ago. Actually, that was also 2 years ago to the day that I was in Egypt with these incredible people. I don't know if any of you have been to Cairo before, but as soon as you land in the city, you are met with the visual conflict that people live in daily. As far as the eye can see, crescent moons on mosques and crosses on top of cathedrals. 70% Muslim majority, and the remaining 30% are almost entirely Coptic Orthodox Christians, and they live in this daily conflict of life. It's very difficult to be a Christian in Egypt. And what happened on this day, only a few weeks before I was there, is a young man, he was only 21 years old, and he had succumbed to an extremist ideology. I want to just pause here and say that not all Muslims are terrorists. Can be a bit of a surprise. I don't know if you grew up in a similar environment to me where I bought into that kind of, ideology that all Muslims are out to kill me. It's actually not the truth. And I think that song was quite poignant this morning. I'm no longer a slave to fear. How can we reach the people that God has called us to if we're so terrified of them we won't even cross the street and speak with them? So that's an important point to note this morning. But this man, 21 years old, had succumbed to that extremist ideology. And what he did is he sought to kill a local prominent Christian leader of the Christian faith. So what he did is he strapped explosives to himself and he made his way to this center of Christian worship. Now, where he grew up, there was just one mosque and one Christian leader. So he thought it would be easy to find, one imam. And so he thought it would be easy to find the Christian leader in the building that he went to. But his plans were thwarted as soon as he made it through the front gate because there wasn't one building, there was actually 24 buildings in this compound. And so he had to change his plan on his feet. And he just began stumbling around, listening for where he could hear the most sound coming from. It was a Thursday morning, And 150 women had gathered to pray and worship as they do every single Thursday morning. He could hear their sounds in the distance from the chapel, so he began stumbling towards them. There was one man present who was the security guard sitting in the gateway to the chapel. He could see almost immediately as the man was coming towards him that something wasn't right. So he motioned for the man to stop and turn back, but he kept coming. Eventually, in an act of profound bravery, the security guard stood to his feet and he ran towards the extremist. He then detonated the vest and the security guard was killed instantly. But what happened next was that it triggered a chain reaction of events. The walls of the chapel collapsed and the roof collapsed, and 27 women lost their lives on that day. I have an image that shows the faces of those 27 women. There was two twins present, 13 years old. Went to church, mum decided to stay at home that day, and they never came home. I've got another image that shows the extent of the damage inside the building. You could see shrapnel marks still up the side of this beautiful old cathedral. Again, I apologize if this is confronting, but you can even see the blood of those women against that wall behind a sheet of perspex in their honor as a memory to their lives lost that day. You know, we see so many attacks like this over and over and over on the news that I think we become desensitized to them. But I can tell you what, for me, the first time standing in the physical location of one of those attacks was almost overwhelming. The trauma of the moment. We wept and wept as we looked at those beautiful lives lost. But I can tell you something that was more overwhelming than the horror or the trauma of the moment was the sound coming from the chapel beside me. This next image shows what was happening the day I was there. It was a Thursday morning. 150 women gathered to pray and worship. ISIS had only recently named Egypt as their next target. And 150 women turn up to church and say, "You know what? Nothing you do could scare me. Nothing will intimidate me. Nothing will stop me from gathering to worship Jesus." Now, I don't want to put any guilt trip on the beautiful people watching from home this morning. God is with you there as much as he is here. But it's my prayer when you can return to church that you come here running, eager, never taking for granted again what we can do here. It's a beautiful thing. It's a sacred thing. And I can tell you, to those women, it was their lifeline. Now, as we were there, one of our partners whispered in my ear and said, "There's an important woman I want you to meet. Her name is Maria. I have a photo of her." And our partner took me by the hand and we began to walk across the courtyard towards her. And as we approached, her story became clearer. You see, she's wearing black, a sign that she's still in mourning. She's lost a loved one. It would be difficult to believe that given that beautiful smile on her face. As I got closer, I could see the image around her neck is of a man, the security guard, her husband, who gave his life so bravely on that day. I want you to think about Maria for a moment. Think about your journey with Jesus. First of all, would you cling to Jesus or would you run away from him? It's a question I was asking myself as I was speaking with her. Secondly, if you did retain your faith, would you really retain your commitment to that church? A regular, almost daily reminder of the place your husband lost his life. Well, for Maria, as I said, that was her lifeline. That's where she clung to and she came back to her community of faith. But more than that, Maria had just one request for her church. Do you know what it was? "In my husband's honor, can I do his job?" The day I met Maria, she was the security guard. But more than that, sitting in the gateway to church, welcoming people, praying for them, encouraging them, smiling at them. And I tell you what, I've never looked at the role of a door greeter at church the same way since. Any of you who are on team this morning, remember that we have a sacred duty, a beautiful responsibility to welcome people as they worship. So Maria is an example of the kind of people Open Doors serve all around the world. For her, we were the first responders, literally the first people on site when that attack happened. Our partner was there, able to look her in the eyes and say, "You're going to get through this. Jesus is with you. This looks horrific for now, but God still has a plan and a purpose for your life." But more than that, we provided her emergency trauma care, met her physical needs, and then ended up helping her get multiple jobs so that she could continue to support her children with the primary breadwinner now gone from her household. I'm going to continue telling you stories this morning, but also looking at an incredible passage of scripture where Paul encourages a church undergoing persecution. But before that, we've got a really special message just for the people of River Life from our CEO, Mike Gore. So why don't we look to the screen now?
Hello, River Life Church. It's Mike Gore here from Open Doors. Man, I wish I could be with you today, but COVID has got all things turned upside down. But you've got James Cazina, and my hope is you're learning more about the persecuted church. I want to say a huge thank you to Pastor John and Pastor Robin for having us. It is a great honor, and my hope is we can do it in person sometime. But today, being a Reach Beyond flagship partner is a great privilege and honor for us, because one of the things I believe is that the persecuted church, or caring for the persecuted church, in so many ways, it should be part of the DNA of anyone who calls themselves a follower of Jesus. But in today's world where, you know, religious freedoms and things that are taboo or good or bad, well, you know what? Public expressions of faith can be harder and harder and harder. And so for your church to agree to have us as a Reach Beyond flagship partner, it's a huge blessing to us, and it doesn't go unnoticed from us. So thank you so much for that. With my short time with you today, I'd love to tell you a story from the Middle East that my hope is an encouragement to you. At Open Doors, we believe that the persecuted church is some of the greatest spiritual mentors you could ever want. And I remember being in the Middle East with a lady. And mind you, in the Middle East, over the last sort of decade, we've seen all but a generation of men wiped out. And so what does that mean? It means that the future of faith in those nations, in large part, it falls onto the shoulders of women. Mothers, daughters, grandmothers. And too often in Western cultures, I think there's this kind of unsaid notion that, well, maybe women, leadership, roles, those kind of things, well, maybe they're kind of like a second choice thing. But in the Middle East, we're seeing directly the opposite. Faith falling onto the shoulders of strong, courageous women. One of those that stands out to me is a lady from the Middle East. She's from a Muslim background, and she told me that when she came to faith in Jesus, her whole life changed. In fact, as a Muslim, she said, "I used to pray 5 times a day to a God who terrified me." Then she said, "I met Jesus, a God of grace who reached out to me, and I prayed 10 times a day." But she said, "The moment I went to an evangelical church, well, they kind of told me to pray once a day." She said, "How, after a lifetime of seeking God, can you not expect me to express it the only way I know how?" And in the Middle East, that sees a church that pushes our ideas of acceptable Christianity to its limits rising up. It's what we call a Muslim background believer church. And for many of them, they will pray 5 times a day to Jesus. During Ramadan, they will pray and fast in pursuit of Christ with a prayer mat on the floor, kneeling, facing Jerusalem. They will learn the scriptures cover to cover. They're bold and passionate evangelists without the extremism. There's a church rising up around the world that may look vastly different to our church, but I'll tell you what, it is passionate, it is courageous, and in the most part, it is led by bold and courageous women. I hope that's an encouragement to you today. And as James continues to explore persecution, one thing that we can be assured of is that persecution, it allows the gospel to spread to places it otherwise never would have reached. But I'm not going to spoil it with too much more, because I know James has a fantastic message for you. So Pastor John, Pastor Robert, a huge thank you from me to you. And my hope is we can do it together in person next time.
He's a good man. I slipped a bit of extra cash in to sort of pump me up, ready to speak the message there. That's not true. Mike said something really important there, where he talked about this notion that the persecuted church are great mentors for our faith. And I've been noticing a lot lately, I think there's a little technicality, a little reason into that, is that they have this extra ability to see into the Bible, the scripture, because it was written against the backdrop of persecution, very different to the way you or I live our life in absolute comfort here in Australia. We're going to look at a passage of scripture today from Philippians, and here we see the Apostle Paul, previously what I like to call an expert in the art of persecution. We know he was present, not only present, but completely complicit in the stoning of the first Christian martyr. He says this in his own testimony. He's there holding the garments of the men that stoned Stephen to his death. He has a profound experience on the road to Damascus, becomes the Apostle Paul, and then goes on to be the subject of persecution himself. Here, sitting in a prison cell, writing to the church in Philippi, already or about to endure significant persecution. Now, you might be thinking, he's going to be asking them, you know, telling them this is terrible, the conditions are awful, pray for me, get me out of here. In the same way that when I tell you, as Pastor John already mentioned, 260 million Christians experience a high to severe level of persecution for their faith. 70,000 Christians alone in North Korea sitting in a prison cell as we are here today in absolute comfort. 4,000 Christians killed per year for their faith in Nigeria. You might be thinking, James, that's a terrible news story. What an awful way to start a sermon. But I'm here to tell you, in the same way the Apostle Paul encouraged the church in Philippi, it's actually a great news story for the gospel. Mike alluded to this in his address just now, but why don't we have a look at the scriptures and see what Paul said himself in the book of Philippians. He says, "Now, brethren, I want you to know the things that happened to me." Here it is, here his heart for his church. "The things that happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." Do you hear his heart there? If I wasn't in prison, the gospel wouldn't have reached places it otherwise has. He goes on to say, "It's become evident to the whole palace guard," I love this little phrase, "and to all the rest," a random, nondescript group of people that now know about Jesus, "that my chains are in Christ." This is where it gets a little bit uncomfortable for you and for me, because you might be thinking, well, that's great for them, but what does it mean for me? Listen to Paul's heart. "Most of the brethren in the Lord," it's my prayer that that is you and me this morning, "have become confident by my chains and are much more bold to speak the word without fear." If they can do it and risk their lives, surely you and I can do it and risk a negative Facebook comment. Seriously, what's the worst that can be done to us here in Australia? I know some people are suffering for their faith, but in large part, it's a little bit of shame from our neighbours. I'll tell you another story from a young man I met in Vietnam. I have his photo behind me. The man in the center of the image, his name is Din Van Zen. He was the first convert to Christianity in his village of only 100 people. Imagine for a moment that you grew up in a place with only 100 people. Most of them are probably your family. You certainly know them all. They're your best friends. You've grown up, done life with these people. And in this part of the world, previously unreached people group in the central highlands of Vietnam, we have a team there that are translating the Bible into their local dialect, but it's a little bit more difficult than it sounds because there actually isn't a written language there yet. So we have to create a written language first and then translate the Bible into that. If you can explain to me how that process works, I would appreciate it. It takes 14 years, too long. So in the meantime, we record an audio version of the Bible in their local dialect, put it on these little SD cards and put them in these solar-powered speakers that they can hook over the cattle of their oxen while they plow their crops. And they get these impromptu, you know, indigenous language gospel broadcasts across the rice paddies. And that's how Din Van Zen heard about Jesus, and his heart was awakened to the good news of the gospel. He ran back to his village, and he told everyone he knew about Jesus. And within 3 months, 5 families had become Christian. Isn't that amazing? That's like in a revival breaking out in the Central Highlands, previously unreached people group. But that's where Dinh Van Zandt's problems began. You see, this part of the world, Vietnam, one of 5 communist states remaining, fiercely opposed to Christianity, but they allow pockets of the country to still worship ancestral spirits and other gods because it helps keep a semblance of control from the government. And so the villagers could see, wait a minute, Dinh Van Zandt isn't taking part in the ritual sacrifices anymore. Something bad is going to happen to us. So they notify the local authorities, surprisingly easy to do because there's a ratio of 1 police officer for every 12 citizens. The government is everywhere. They know everything. So they call a local town hall meeting, put all 100 villagers in the room, and put young Dinh Van Zandt, 31 years of age, on stage. And they wheel in a very literal propaganda machine, projector screens and a PA system, and they begin to roll video after video of malnourished children with their clothes falling off. And they say to the villagers, if you allow this man to convert your village to Christianity, this is what will become of you. Your crops will cease to produce a harvest and your children will die. They do that for 2 hours at a time, 7 nights in a row, until by the end of a week, the villagers are furious, screaming at him, swearing at him, spitting on his children. The government know our job here is done. So they pack down their PA system and they leave town. You see, it's not good for the government to actively persecute Christians. That would cause problems for tourism, diplomacy, etc. So they let the villagers do their worst. For 4 hours, through 2 translators, Dinh Van Zandt wept and wept as he told us story after story of what happened next. He was a subsistence farmer, had just enough crop to sustain his family. The villagers would let their cattle loose through his property, destroying his only means of feeding his family. He was a bit of an entrepreneur and had a small plantation of trees that he was planning to mill and sell at the local market to give his kids a basic education. Just imagine how demoralizing this would be. The villagers came through taunting him, sawed down the trees in front of him. By now he was sobbing uncontrollably. I knew there was a bit of a cultural gap here as he told us about his pride and joy, which was this one pig the family could afford to raise. One pig. More than just food for the family, this represented 3 years of his salary. The villagers came through, killed the animal brutally in front of him, cooked it, and ate it. That was probably the most traumatized I saw him as we spoke. He went on to tell us that they came through, they would hurl boulders down the hills of the ravine to try and destroy his home. Massive rocks falling through his ceiling, almost killing his children. There was even one point where a group, an angry mob, broke into his home, took his newborn child off his wife, threatened to throw his child on the ground. He just managed to get his child away from them, fled to safety, lived in the forest for 3 weeks, which is where our partner on screen on the right came in. We have a network throughout the country. I wonder if they self-branded this department called the Rapid Response Force. They loved it. They were so proud of the Rapid Response Force. And what they would do is when an incident like this goes down, they would send one message to another through this diverse covert network, and it would reach Simon here. Jumps on his motorbike, drives 1,400 kilometers into the Vietnamese rainforest and finds these men, looks them in the eyes and say, "You are not forgotten. There's a church all around the world praying for you. Jesus loves you. You're going to get through this. There's a plan and a purpose for your life." How many of you know that in this kind of scenario, again, words just wouldn't be enough? We put them both on the back of a motorbike, drive them 1,400 kilometers to Ho Chi Minh City, paid for their medical expenses. The other man had been beaten so severely, the second convert to Christianity, that he required urgent dental repair work. We paid for his medical expenses. And still, it's, to be honest, one of the most tangible, practical examples of our work that I've seen. Dinh Van Zandt was a bit different, though. You see, we were so overcome with the grief of the moment that we were, maybe you would have asked a stupid question like I did, Din Van Zen, help me understand how and why do you follow Jesus? Sounds like a stupid question, right? But we were so overcome with the moment. Why do you follow Jesus? And I will never, ever forget his answer. Because I know him. Isn't that beautiful? It ruined me. The Christian kid that grew up in a safe Christian home, the Christian professional that worked for 10 years at a church. Can I honestly answer that question with the same degree of confidence that man has in Jesus? Do I know him? Do I know Jesus honestly that I would endure that kind of suffering for him? There may be people in the room today that are just going through the motions of the good Christian life. And that question might be seriously unnerving you right now. And I'm cool with it. I want to ask you, do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? The next question was equally unnerving because we actually offered to move him to a different village because the persecution was so severe, so intense. We usually strengthen people to remain, but this was so full on that we said, maybe you need to go somewhere else for a while and get healed. Do you know what he said? He said, if I go, who will share the gospel with them? Whereas I come back to Australia and I drive home, I push the little remote control on my garage remote and I drive into my garage, I close it behind me and I'm sealed off in my safe sanctuary. When was the last time we talked to our neighbors about Jesus? Very little fear of retribution, very little cost. It's easy to sing those words in church this morning. God, I give you everything. And then walk out the door and realize that our faith is actually costing us very little. You might be wondering what was next in his journey. Yeah, we helped to rebuild his home. He needed some of those practical things, bought him some new animals. But what he desperately wanted was to go to Bible college. And he now oversees a network of house churches in that part of the world that are seeing many, many people come to Jesus. Let's have a look at the way Paul continues to encourage the church. Again, today, here we are on the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. Thank you to the many of you who have already, you know, committed in your heart to give financially, but now I want every single one of you to carry a burden of prayer for the persecuted church. Let's see what Paul says about the value of prayer. He goes on to say, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer. There it is. He doesn't underestimate the fact that your prayers are significant and through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and hope, here it is again, that in nothing I will be ashamed. But with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Listen to these final words. Many of you who grew up in church like me have heard them over and over, but they now have a new meaning. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We met an incredible woman in Pakistan, similar to Maria. There'd been a spate of recent bombings, and she continued to go to church regardless. And she said, well, if a bomber comes into our church and I die today, at least then I will enter into the fullness of worship. That's a bit confronting, isn't it? Today, we live, we're with Jesus. If we die, we're with Jesus. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. As the worship team joined me this morning, I want to tell you one last story from a young man named Solomon who I met in the nation of Jordan. Some of you might not know that Jordan harbors the largest number of refugees in the world. When I was there, it was 2.6 million refugees, probably far more, including undocumented people. Many of them Christians who have fled on foot from the horrors of ISIS throughout Iraq and Syria. And while I was in Jordan, we visited one of our partner facilities. It looked like one of our childcare centers, air-conditioned, immaculately clean. And I stood at the doorway for a long time and I watched this particular young man, Solomon, same age as my little boy, Jude. And the day I was there, he had all different kinds of colors of pens and crayons and paintbrushes available to him. But he had chosen this sharp graphite implement to scribble with on the piece of paper. And he was scribbling with so much force that it actually broke through the paper and he was scribbling on the table underneath. He did this for ages. And I remember standing there watching him confused, thinking, what is this boy doing? So I leaned over to our partner and I said, what's going on here? And she said, well, this room, there's about 35 kids in the room, is full of orphans. These are children from Syria and Iraq, many of whom witnessed their own parents' death. Then to be torn away from their homes, from their villages, fleeing on foot. Hundreds, if not thousands of kilometers, they turn up in Jordan, turn up on the doorstep of our facilities. No family, no hope, no future. And some of them are so horrified, so distraught by what they've seen, that they can't even speak, in a catatonic state, lifeless. And I put to you, how do you begin to see healing in a child's life when they can't even speak about what they've seen? Well, our partner facility, again, these are the kind of ministries that you are funding through your partnership with us. This partner is pioneering world first work in trauma care through art therapy for children. So she was explaining, Solomon came to us, wouldn't speak about what he'd seen. And obviously on the day I was with him, he was beginning to express some kind of anger or frustration that he couldn't do otherwise. On the wall behind him was a bit of a chronology of his work from left to right, left when he started with us and right to more recently. Now, I don't want to just pause here and say I don't believe the Holy Spirit works through this kind of grief like a magic wand. I believe that it's going to take time. I understand that. But what I can tell you is I saw the progression of hope in this little boy's eyes through his art. On the screen behind me, I've got the first painting that he drew when he was with us. He took me by the hand and I knelt down beside him as he began to tell me he'd just seen his parents killed in a horrific way, I won't go into details, and his family fled his village. And this was his last memory, looking over his shoulder, his place of refuge, his church on fire. His final memory. As we start to move into a time of preparedness to pray for the church, I want you to think about these few stories we've shared today. I want to show you what hope looks like first, though. This next photo is an image of Solomon's most recent painting. You can see a little bit more color, a little bit more life. The day I met him, he was speaking, he was laughing, he was running around playing with other kids, and a young Christian family had taken him on board as their own, had promised to disciple him, to teach him and train him in the ways of God. As I close in prayer right now, I'd love you to begin to ask the Lord. You might be like me, at times speechless. God, teach me to pray. Teach me to pray. Lord Jesus, we think right now of Maria, wherever she is in Cairo. We think of Dinh Van Zen in the central highlands of Vietnam and for Solomon in Jordan. And we lift them up before you, God. We pray that you would give them endurance and strength. Lord, we thank you that we share the same confession that even we were singing this morning. I believe in God the Father, Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. It brings us together. It unites us. We have one Father, and that means we are part of one family. They're our brothers. They're our sisters. And we remember them. Lord God, I pray that you would convict us, draw us to our knees today where we've forgotten our own family. Let them ever be on our mind, Lord Jesus, as you teach us how to pray. In your mighty name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this River Life podcast. Make sure you subscribe to keep up to date with all the latest content. If this podcast has raised any questions for you, contact us via church@riverlifechurch.org.au or through Facebook and Instagram. Thanks for listening.